Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2.
We're going to start our study this morning, in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21. I'm going to start reading, though, back in verse 11, and we'll read that section there. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Stand as you are able. This is God's word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, because unless you'd spoken to us, God, we would not know you. We would not know your grace. We would not know your love. All we would know is the sense of death which we experience in this earthly realm. But God, in the gospel, we see life and we see hope. We see that hope that came, that Advent day. And we pray, God, you'd show us it and help us to walk in it even today as we look in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a wonderful power of an example. And our world hungers for good examples. I think often our world looks in the wrong places for its examples. We often, and our world often looks for examples in the media, in the entertainment world, in the sports world. Sometimes, and I think we often even look for it in good places, such as in among our politicians or even in the church. And sadly, though, among it, maybe any of those groups, that with any of those examples, we might find those who failed and who've let us down, those examples who have not stood up to what we'd expect. Recently, I read a story of a 49ers football player, San Francisco 49er players, Richard Sherman. He's a cornerback there, and just of his desire to help out his community, and he paid off $7,500 of outstanding lunch debt at a middle school in his area. You know, and we look for examples like that. Somebody who would maybe step outside and would say, hey, you know, I'm given this platform, I'm given this opportunity and these resources to do something good. And as we look at our text today, you know, we're seeing somebody who lived differently and provided a different example. We live in a cutthroat world, right? I mean, sometimes we see that cutthroatness where people are saying, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? And whoever's back I have to climb over in order to get up the ladder or in order to get more money, I'm going to do that. My flight over to Colorado this week, I watched, you know, a couple documentaries on the 2008 financial crisis. And one thing that you see as you look at some of the stories that are there is one person climb over the back of somebody else to push themselves ahead and the people they brought down in the fallout that came from something like that. But when we look at the example of Jesus, when we look at our passage today, we look at the example of Jesus. It's right there in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. I don't know how you learned. One of the ways that I learned when I was growing up was just by imitation, wasn't it? Is that maybe my teacher would trace out a letter that I was supposed to write, and I would write that following what the teacher instructed, or you'd see the letters up on the board. I remember trying to learn how to draw, and one thing I'd do is I'd find the really good drawing, and I'd put a thin piece of paper over it, and I'd trace over it in order to figure out how to draw something good, cartoon or something like that. The word that he uses here when he says that Jesus left you an example is that sort of idea. It's an ancient word which talked about learning by the use of stencils. And so a stencil would be given, and so that the student who's following this example would trace out exactly what was left for them. And so the example that we're given here of Jesus, or what we're told about Jesus here, is that he's given us an example, like a stencil. Something that's given to us that we could follow in those steps, follow in the lines that were given. Recently, my trip to Colorado, I was in a wonderful snowstorm of 16 inches. It was beautiful. I mean, just to see the snow falling, to see the streets lined with it, and the lawns and the fences and the buildings and the trees. It just looked like a wonderful Christmas. And I did get to shovel it all just a little bit after that. So 16 inches. My brothers were happy to leave that at my parents' old house as my job to do. But one thing I remember about growing up in Colorado and seeing these big snowstorms was like following behind my dad or behind an adult leader, and they would take these big steps in the snowstorm, and you know, what do you try to do when you're little? Or you try to follow in those steps, right? And sometimes they're too big for you to get quite to. You can't quite get to that next hole that's there. You know, you kind of go halfway and your feet get all wet or whatever, because they're big steps. And I think when we look at Jesus' life here, we see some really big steps, right? Because we look at following in his steps, that's an example that's given to us, but it's also an example that's given to us that we live by grace, because we realize in the example that he gave what he provided for us, and that's life through him, not on the basis of our own accomplishments, but on the basis of what he did. He is that perfect example as he moves ahead of us. First Peter is a book that is written to what he calls elect exiles. We've been looking this week to week as we've been studying this. He identifies them, chapter 1, verse 1, as the elect exiles. And what he is telling them through this whole time is they need to think of themselves differently in this cutthroat world. They need to be acting differently, thinking in different priorities in what they do other than the example of what they have around them inside of the world. And what we saw in the past few weeks is we see them, elect exiles, in difficult situations. We've seen them being stuck under an oppressive governmental system where they have no voice into it. We've seen them as slaves and slave masters. And he speaks to them, the Apostle Peter writes to this church and these believers that are here, and he calls them elect exiles, saying, you know, in the midst of this, wherever you are, you need to think of yourselves differently than maybe the rest of the world does. They're elect exiles following Jesus in the path that he's laid out for them. One thing, if you're familiar with literature, you also notice verse 21. It says that we might follow in his steps. There's a famous book written by Charles Sheldon called In His Steps. Probably a lot of you have read it. It's one of the most famous books ever written. It really asks this question, which you saw on some bracelets maybe a number of years ago, which people wore their bracelets that said WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? And the whole book and even the idea of the WWJD verses were based upon this verse 21. What would Jesus do? And it's a very, very good question for us to ask, isn't it? And it's a question that Peter, as he writes this and as we read today, he's calling us to be thinking about, yeah, what would Jesus do where I am in my workplace, in my marriage, with my kids, in my community? You know, what would Jesus do in that? It's a very good question. Now, sometimes the answers that people give are not so good because people like to say that Jesus would have them do whatever, but what would Jesus do? It's clearly lined out in the scripture, and what we're going to see today is some of the things that he would do and some of the ways that he would respond to that question, that we can get the Bible's answers for it. See, Jesus's example for us is to give us a pattern and to give us a purpose, even when we're stuck. Something, a pattern and purpose that guides us when we make our choices, that guides us so we can intentionally move forward in whatever situation we are, whether we're at the top of the ladder or the bottom of the bucket, that we say, you know, God still has a plan and a purpose for me wherever I am. And you can think how relevant this is to us, because we find ourselves in the marketplace, in the workplace. We find ourselves in places where we may not always want to be or desire to be. We may wonder, how do I get out of this? Or how do I live in this situation where I just feel like I'm waiting? Maybe waiting for a relationship to reconcile, waiting for the shoe to drop, waiting in this job situation that I am. How do I respond when I'm in the middle of that? And Jesus gives us an example, because he himself was in a position where he could have been defined as stuck. Because what was his situation? Was he described in this passage? There was one time in his life he was arrested. He was brought into custody of the Jewish leaders and then the Roman officials. He was bound. He was beaten. He was given an unjust trial. He was treated very unfairly, unjustly, unrightly. And yet, what Peter's showing us here is he gives us an example in the middle of that. So how is an example? First, we're going to see that he suffered, but we also want to see the pattern and the purpose that he had when he suffered. The first thing we see in Jesus as an example is how he suffered. We see this in verses 22 and 23. It says this, that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You can think about our typical response when we feel that we are being mistreated, or there's some level of disappointment inside of our life and we're disappointed with other people, because our response often is maybe sometimes to attack. Well, I'm going to get even with this person. Or maybe it's just to get away. Well, I'm so disappointed, I'm going to go find something else to do inside of my life. I don't like my employer, so I'm going to steal this time, or I'm going to cut these corners. I don't like my marriage, so I'm going to run away from it and get away from it. You know, that's the worldly response to difficulty in life. But we see Jesus' response is being so different. We see it identified right here in verse 22. Committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus suffered flawlessly. John 8:46 tells us this, reminds us of Jesus' own words, which is so astounding, because people could have answered this. They could have said, well, Jesus, we did find fault in your life. Here it is. But there's no answer that's given. What does he say? Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? The faultless Savior, even in the times of suffering for doing good, for all the right that he did, he didn't do wrong, but he suffers in doing right. We see that example throughout the scriptures. Daniel, right? The prophet Daniel in the Old Testament was told not to pray, and he goes and he prays because that's the right thing to do. And yet what happens in the middle of it? Even though he's the king's best assistant, he ends up being thrown into the lion's den, and by God's grace, saved. We see this happening in Jesus' life, though, don't we? And suffering for doing right. Because what does he do? He heals people, and he's persecuted. He forgives people, and he's spoken against. He preaches, and he's resisted at every step. You know, I know even in this congregation, there are those of you who are suffering in what's doing right. There are times when we suffer through a spouse, and just we try to do what's right. We try to do what's good, but yet we feel suffering in doing right. The persecuted church endures this. Jesus is a picture to us in suffering flawlessly. But he's not only an example to us, but he's also one who sympathizes with us. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been in every respect been tempted as we are, but the difference is that he was without sin. And so wherever you find yourself, we're reminded in this wonderful testimony, is God listening to what happens? Yes, he knows, he endured, he went through that, and he sympathizes with you, and he prays for you, and he prays for your endurance, he prays for you as you walk through that. We can go to God with our concerns, with our suffering, with our difficulty, with the feeling that we are stuck, because we just know that there is a Savior who's been in the same spot that we are, and we can cry out to him. The second thing we see in the way that Jesus suffered, according to verse 23, is his patience. The patience in which he suffered. Luke 23:34 speaks of some words of Christ upon the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You can imagine the scene that's going on here. Jesus has just been spit upon, beaten, falsely arrested, bound, and here he is crucified, and people are making fun of him there upon the cross, even though he's done nothing wrong. And what does he do? He forgives. He cries out to God for their forgiveness. And it shows his great desire, doesn't it? It's that not one of those people there would have to pay the penalty, the just penalty of their sin for crucifying the Lord of glory upon the cross, but that God would not hold this against them and would provide a way of salvation even for them, that their hearts wouldn't be so hardened that they'd resist into the end. Because his desire is to see even those saved, to believe and to trust upon him. And so he does this prayer. And we see how that prayer was, it became an example, don't we? If you were to look over in Acts chapter 7, you would see the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And Stephen is there being stoned to death for his testimony of Jesus Christ. And what does he pray? Essentially the same prayer. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And by God's grace, God used that forgiveness of this man who was being persecuted, who was stuck, who was dying, and used that prayer and answered that prayer in the saving of one man, Saul of Tarsus, eventually the Apostle Paul. Likewise, you and I have a choice. Whenever we're in a place where we're being oppressed, whenever we're stuck, whenever people are treating us unjustly, we have the choices to make the people pay around us, or we have the opportunity to forgive. Isn't that what we pray as we pray the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because we're reminded, first of all, of my own need of forgiveness, and then seeing the need that I need to extend forgiveness to others. He did not revile them. He forgave them. We also see, finally, that he suffered faithfully. It says that he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Or as he said upon the cross in his last words in Luke 23:46, he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Because what was Jesus' plan? Jesus' plan was to accept his Father's plan. Jesus could have called down the angels to defend him. Jesus could have called down the angels in order to take him off the cross. Jesus could have just mowed down the enemies. But he didn't do that because he knew in the middle of the difficulty that he had, there was a bigger plan, a bigger vision, a bigger hope that was there. And so he could live out where he was, trusting that God's justice would be done. Trusting that God knew who was innocent and who was guilty. Yeah, the world said to Jesus, "He's guilty." But God said, "No, he's innocent." And because he was the innocent, perfect Savior, that's the reason why he could be the atonement for our sins. That's the reason he could pay for us. The world may have said guilty, but God knew that he was innocent. And so often when we go through our own difficulties and we find that we're stuck and we're spoken against, is we have to remember, as we seek the Lord, we do right, we remember what God says about us in Christ, forgiven, and we're reminded just to say, you know what, the best thing is to entrust myself to God and to his plan. Will we trust God's plan? Will we trust our own plan? Do we believe, honestly, that God will provide in the situation that we're in? Or is there a question like, must I provide for myself? And we're faced constantly with that question. We trust God to be our vindication, or are we always trying to vindicate ourselves with that little bit of injustice that we feel, with the thing that our spouse says, with what our children do, in our place of employment? You know, do we say, you know, I trust God's, what God said is right, and that's what I'm going to do, or am I going to try to solve it all myself by choosing sin and choosing an escape way out of it? You know, when we suffer unfaithfully, what we do is we find those escape plans. We find those attack plans. It doesn't matter who we hurt around us, whether it's our spouse or our children or those around us, but we choose because we're going to trust ourselves rather than trusting in Jesus Christ and trusting what God has for us. Jesus was in the worst spot. And the times that I see people escaping out of their situations in much less worse spots than Jesus, it's shameful that a person would do that. It's shameful that a person would, though claiming to be a Christian, abandon truth and righteousness and family as if their suffering is worse than Christ's. Now, there's not a question here in quietism. There's not a question of saying, quietism is this idea, well, I'm just not going to say anything. I just can't do anything when I'm in a bad spot, when I'm maybe being abused or something really wrong or illegal is happening to me. Because there is a place to speak to it. We do need to address it. We address things firmly. We address things correctly. We address things rightly. We don't enable sinful or abusive behavior. But we also choose not to sin in order to get out of it. Because we know that when we do, we just dig ourselves a bigger pit than we're already in. As we look at verses 22 and 23, we are confronted with a wonderful, glorious Savior, aren't we? You know, that is the way he endured, trusting God for his people. That's the way he did. And what an example. Like I said, these are big steps to follow. And we only do it by grace, knowing that he's paved the way ahead. He's plowed the way ahead, and we're just kind of following in his steps, you know, even those snow steps as we move forward. Well, the second way that Jesus is an example is in the fruit of his suffering. We see this is in verse 24 and 25. In other words, what did he accomplish in this time of suffering? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There's that question, right? We asked at the beginning, what would Jesus do? You know, when we have the Bible, we know what Jesus would do. And that's what this next passage is. What would Jesus do? Well, what did Jesus do? And that's the wonderful statement which you see in verses 24 and 25. We know. This is something we also can't imitate, right? There is something that he did, and you look at 24 and 25, that is not imitatable in any sense by us. It is death for us. Verse 21 has this wonderful statement, if you just jump back for it, Christ also suffered for you. You know, that's specific, for you. This death that we're going to read about, this atoning work that he did, this was done for you. That as you believe in him, you repent of your sins, that God makes all this work that Jesus did applicable inside of your life. You know, this is something that we can't imitate, his death upon the cross, his resurrection. But we're reminded of the context here. Because we're reminded that Jesus, even though he was in a bad spot, without control over his immediate surroundings, because he gave that up, is what we see is that God used him. In the same way, when you put yourself in that spot of love for others, God will use you. So let's look at what Jesus did. The first thing we see is that Jesus took our sins. We see the forgiveness which was given to us. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Talking about what he accomplished on the cross. Theologians like to use two words to talk about what Jesus had done, and both have truth to them. Because what we see happening on the cross is both explained by a word expiation and then also propitiation. But when you take both of these things, and it shows what God did in Jesus when he died upon the cross. First, this idea of expiation is that sin is gone It's been removed. It's almost like sin is this blocker between you and a relationship with God. And as long as that sin is there, you cannot have a relationship with God because all God sees is that offense that's there. And God cannot allow unholiness into his heavens. But the Bible tells us this, that God has removed that sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is wiped away, it is taken, and that offense is gone. A wonderful gift of what Jesus did. But it required the cross. And that's where we see the second word, the propitiation. Because sin is such that it deserves, a penalty must be paid. The wrath of God must be dealt with. And when Jesus died upon the cross, what he did is he bore the wrath of God against sin. We talk about propitiation, that's what we're talking about. God's wrath was satisfied. R.C. Sproul says in his book, The Truth of the Cross, it's available out in the book table if you want to pick one up. He says this, we fail to realize that even the slightest sins we commit, such as little white lies and other peccadilloes, we are violating the law of the creator of the universe. In the smallest sin, we defy God's right to rule and reign over his creation. Instead, we seek to usurp for ourselves the authority and the power that belong properly to God. Even the slightest sin does violence to his holiness, to his glory, and to his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is truly an act of treason against the cosmic King. Jesus paid the penalty for that treason. Jesus removed the offense of that treason. And with that obstacle being removed, we have great reason to praise. We have great reason to hope, right? This first Sunday of Advent, because our sin has been taken away. And now, as you trust in Christ, as you repent of your sin, you can have a relationship with God. What wonderful news is here. What wonderful news do we celebrate as we come here at this Advent season. And it's also wonderful news to challenge you. Have you believed this gospel? Have you repented of your sin? Have you found life in him? You've seen the offense of sin. Now have you found the life that is found in Jesus Christ? To have that, we confess our sins. We say, God, I've fallen short of your standard. I know you sent Jesus to be that perfect sacrifice for my sins. I receive him as my Lord and Savior. Make me into the person you want me to be. Pray that. Talk to the person you're with. Talk to one of our elders after the service. Talk to me or one of our pastors after. Find life in Christ. Forgiveness. We also see in verse 25 or 24 that we see that Jesus' suffering gained us our freedom. It gained us our freedom. It says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We have a new purpose to live for. Or we can read in Romans chapter 6, this great testimony as it kind of builds it out a little bit. It says this, for if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with Christ in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, the idea of being dead to sin and alive to Christ is this, basically, is to say, like, this is how I think of it. You know, when sin, maybe we're having a conversation with sin. We're like, hey, sin, you know, you used to have a lot of power in my life. You used to kind of tell me what was good for my life, and you used to tell me these things that I should do. Well, I'm not listening to you anymore because I have a new one who loves me. Jesus is the one who loves me. Righteousness is the one who loves me. You're dead to me. I don't want to listen to you. I know I do too much. I know I shouldn't listen to you. And I know your whispers are so enticing. Sometimes I go that way, but I'm not doing it anymore. You don't have the power you used to have because I have a new lover of my soul, and that's Jesus. That's life. That's what it means to be alive to Christ. As we listen to him, we stop listening to this other guy that's over here. No offense to this side of the room. We have life in Christ because that's the freedom that we have. We have broken up with sin. We have a new one who loves us. And the question to you is, if you call yourself and you name Christ as your Savior, are you living that way? Or are you listening to that old lover? Listen to Christ. Don't listen to sin. He gained that freedom for you. The third thing we see is Jesus' suffering gained our healing. Isn't that what it says down here, verse 24? By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus did gain healing. And we know that sometimes in God's grace to his people, he does heal some people in this life, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice in that good news. And when God answers those prayers, because he does. But we also have a wonderful promise, which goes beyond that. Whatever God decides to do in this life, or whether he doesn't decide to do, is we know the promise that in heaven, because of Jesus' resurrected body, that we have the hope of a glorified body. You know, as we go to the hospital yesterday, it was just stunning to have two people yesterday in the ICU. You know, one person who will go on to be with the Lord, to look forward to that new resurrected body. Because we pray for her, and we pray for that hope for Ruth and for her family of what is to come. We also have a picture of Alan inside the hospital, and God's kindness and grace decides to heal him and give him more days upon this planet. We rejoice in both, but ultimately we rejoice in that glorified body, the one that will endure forever and ever in glory and in wonder in the presence of Jesus Christ. But we know of another kind of healing, a third kind of healing, and that healing is spiritual healing. Because our biggest problem inside this world is sin and the separation it brings to God, away from God. We see that in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "You were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." By God's grace, through Jesus Christ, all those who call upon him have been restored, returned back to fellowship with Jesus. The great thing about Advent as we come to this month is that this is the rehearsing of God's healing plan, God's plan for healing the nations, God's plan for healing you, for me, for your family, the body of Christ. And it's also, as we come here in just a few moments, the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that God has restored us to fellowship with himself, that God would set a table before us, that God would take the head of the table, invite all of his children, all those who are walking in repentance and faith, and to come to be a part of that table. That is a statement of restoration with God. It's a declaration of what Jesus did upon the cross. As it was finished, it accomplished that building of fellowship with him, that you can know him personally, you can know him covenantally, and you can know the joy of forgiven sins and eternal life. And again, if you're here without Christ, what's keeping you from that fellowship? If you're in Christ, what's keeping you from that fellowship? Do you love your sin more than Savior? So what do we do with this? The overall point that I think Peter's taking us to as we work through this letter is this question of, do you feel stuck? And we're reminded of this. In the midst of these stuck situations, we're reminded that Jesus was there. We're reminded that Jesus can relate. And what he did is an example to us of trusting God and also of bringing good inside that situation. We see how he handled that difficulty. What did he do there? How do we respond in our difficulty? But also, what did he accomplish? And then we realize that there's nowhere that we can be where we can't be used by God to accomplish something. We need to believe that God can use us wherever we are, whatever situation we are, and we seek him, we obey him, and we worship him in the middle of that. And we're looking for ways that God can use us to glorify himself and help others to know Christ. Because that's what Jesus did, isn't it? Jesus chose this path, the path of suffering, the path of the cross, the path of the manger, of the incarnation, of all those things. He chose those things voluntarily. And he shows us this principle, is that you're never really truly stuck if you're acting in love to others. Yeah, love will lead you into difficult situations. I know love will leave you in difficult situations. It will bring new difficult situations inside your life. It will help you and cause you to take on obligations which will at times feel like more than you can possibly handle. But that's love. And that's the love which Christ took up. And it's a love that God uses to affect the lives of many around you. And so as we work through Advent, we reflect on Jesus. We think about him, how he gave up so much to give us life. He entered the bad spot. Can we do any less as we think of him? Over the last week, I watched a movie on Netflix. And it was a movie called Klaus. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's kind of superheroes love origin stories. Well, this is like a new origin story for Santa Claus. Santa Claus is based upon this wonderful story of St. Nicholas and a true Christian saint. But inside this story, it was a story of this one man, and what he wants to do is he wants to turn this very violent town that he lives in, and he wants to turn it around by an act of love. And so he begins to give away toys. And without spoiling the story, he gives out, I'm going to give it away a little bit, but he gives away toys which were designated for his own children at one point in his life. And he's so committed to wanting this town to become better and to have more love and joy and less violence in it that he begins to give all these things away. And it does. One thing chips away. One action chips away another action, and the people then begin helping each other and supporting each other. At first, they're asking this question, what's in it for me? What can I get out of this? And they're really asking that, but as the movie goes on, they see that they begin acting in genuine kindness. There's a line of the movie, though, goes this way. It says, one simple act of kindness always sparks another. One simple act of kindness always sparks another. And isn't that a bit what Christmas is about? But the first spark isn't any gift that we might give, right? The first spark was the gift that God gave, and that was his own son, Jesus. But as we, in turn, know that spark inside of our lives, we know that the response that we give to anybody else can also spark something else inside their life. As we bring witness, as we bring joy, as we bring love, even redemption in the places we go. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful gift that you've given to us at Christmas. You've sent your own son, Jesus, into the world. That first spark, God, the spark of your love to redeem us and reconcile us to yourself and show us, God, how we respond to our own trials. I pray, God, for those who are suffering, those who are in difficult spots here, those who are even stuck, and God, that we would find hope in Christ and that God, in looking to Christ, be able to find a way to honor you, to please you, and to see that way, God, that you may even deliver us in it or through it. God, we pray for those who don't know Christ here, that they would know the joy of following you, of repenting from sin and trusting in you, that they too can have life and to know this love, which the world has seen no other like of. And so, God, we just do pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.